Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We are in our Advent season, in our Advent series, Arrival. We were thinking, 2 weeks ago, about how the angels had affirmed what God was up to. And the angelic messages, if you recall, there's 400 years of silence from the Old Testament to when Jesus was born and God started speaking once again to his people there as the angels brought these messages that God was up to something special and unique through the birth of this child. Last week, we talked about how his arrival changed what Joseph and Mary were anticipating in their lives. And going from anticipating this marriage and being excited about it and what God had in store for them to now anticipating, oh my goodness, life is so different. We have this child. God's doing something here. This is exciting, but I'm sure a little frightening at the same time and everything surrounding that. Now today we come to the arrival itself. What were the circumstances around the arrival of Jesus and his birth? How was it announced? And how did people respond to that announcement? And we're going to be in Luke 2 as we look at these different things. If you want to follow along in Luke chapter 2 with us, that's where we're going to be. So before we get into the text, let's pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity that we do have to be gathered together, Lord, open up your word, God, to be reminded of the magnitude of the gift of Jesus and what you are doing in and through him. God, the salvation that is available through Jesus. God, we thank you for the hope that we have because of that. God, speak to our hearts today as we get into your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin at Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and thinking about the circumstances of his arrival, of Jesus' arrival, of Jesus' birth. What were the circumstances of this? And Luke has spent the first chapter talking about the angelic messages preparing us for this. And now we come here in Luke chapter 2, and it is that time. So let's just pick it up here in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them." So we begin in this with this line, "in those days." And Luke was a physician. Luke was very concerned with history, and he dates this with some certain events that were going on here. And this creates for us a little bit of debate about the dating of Jesus' birth. We know from other documents that there was a census taken place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, but that particular one that is mentioned elsewhere by different historians actually took place in 6 AD. And we know that King Herod, died in 4 BC, and Herod being the one who sought to kill baby Jesus, that we read about that in Matthew when the wise men arrive. And we'll look at that more next week. So we have a little bit of an issue here with the dating of this. So either Luke got things a little bit mixed up, or more likely, there is an unrecorded governance of Quirinius and a census that he took somewhere around 6 to 8 BC. And there's some evidence that supports that. For one, Luke is consistently proved right by extra-biblical sources. So it's probably not likely that this one thing he got wrong, because everything else that Luke dates and mentions historically is confirmed with other historians outside the Bible. Also, there is some evidence that shows that it describes a governor of Syria, an imperial legate of Syria, who was serving a second time. It doesn't name him, but there's a lot of evidence in this document that points towards that this is probably describing Quirinius. So most likely, this person served twice in this position, and there was a census on both of them. There just doesn't happen to be other sources that describe the first one in the same way that the second one is described. So that's some of the debate on the dating of that here. So we see Luke puts it in this time frame for us. And it tells us that everyone went to be registered. This was a common practice with registering or census taking at that time, that you would travel to your family's hometown, to your kind of ancestral type home, to be registered for the census. And everybody had to do it, because even though the Jews were exempt from military service for the Roman Empire, it was, these censuses served two purposes. One was military service, the other was taxation. And so, of course, they had to pay their taxes, so they had to be registered with the Roman government for that purpose. Now, we don't know exactly when they traveled for sure. Last week, we looked at some of this, and we suggested that quite possibly they had traveled from Galilee in the north, where Nazareth was, down to Jerusalem for one of the pilgrimage feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been in roughly September that they would have traveled, would have been a much easier time to travel rather than in the winter time. And from there, they stayed in the Jerusalem area, Bethlehem being a small village right outside of Jerusalem, just a few miles outside. Would have been very easy to go and stay with family in Bethlehem until Jesus was born. And when you consider the social stigma that was going on in Nazareth, because they knew that she had been pregnant before they were married. And so there was a social stigma attached to that. There would have been people, whispers, comments, pressure on them. You know, all the assumptions that people were making about what had actually happened. Even though this couple claims these things that the angels said, we know what really happened, right? That kind of talk that was going on. So I think it's quite possible that they would have had an extended time away with family in Bethlehem, where they would have been more protected from these types of things, places where people wouldn't have really known them other than their family. And the text goes on in verse 6. To say that while they were there, the time came. The time came for the baby to be born. Now, there's a popular imagery that happens, and many of us, myself included, kind of grew up on this imagery, right? That Mary was extremely pregnant, and we got the pictures of her on a donkey, and Joseph walking the donkey, and she's riding on the donkey, and they're trying to get to Bethlehem before the baby is born. And that's kind of what we all grew up with. But when we read the text, when we actually let the Bible speak in this, the Bible doesn't say that that is what happened. It just tells us that they were in Bethlehem already when the time for the baby to be born was. So it could be a longer time, like I'm suggesting, but it doesn't have to be. It could have been a short time. It doesn't actually tell us one way or the other. It just says that they were in Bethlehem when the time came for the baby to be born. Now, we read on in verse 7. We read where it says that once he was born, wrapped in cloths, and they laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for him. Now, the swaddling clothes or the wrapping in strips of cloth or however it gets translated there was a very normal, common way to provide care for a newborn in that culture. So that in and of itself is not unique. What is unique is the laying in a manger. Luke repeats it three different times in this. This detail of him being in a manger, and so it's a significant detail. Now, the traditional understanding of this, again, what we all kind of grew up with, right, is the nativity scene. Right? We love the nativity scenes. And there's a barn, and there's animals, there's shepherds, there's wise men, there's Mary, Joseph, and baby. And it's kind of pictured in a barn, because that's the traditional understanding of that. There is another tradition that puts it in a cave, right? And that goes back to some early church fathers that pushed a tradition that Jesus was born in a cave. And we know that's a possibility because there was times where they would use caves for sheltering livestock from predators. So that's a possibility as well. But I think more likely, when you look at the words that are used, it says that there was no guest room for them, is how the Christian Standard Bible translates it. It's the word in Greek, kataluma, which is not what you would expect if it was actually referring to an inn like the local Motel 6, okay? We grew up with, you know, you got to have in the Christmas program, in the play that's up there, you got to have the person playing the innkeeper that tells them there's no room, right? That's the Charlie Brown version. You know, you got the innkeeper. There's no innkeeper in here. And it would be an entirely different word in Greek if they were referring to an inn where somebody would go and stay as a traveler. That would be the word pandokeion. So the Good Samaritan story, if you're familiar with the Good Samaritan story, where the Good Samaritan takes the beaten up traveler and puts him in an inn and pays for his lodging, that is the word pandokeion in Greek, not kataluma. Kataluma is a room in a house. Okay? So I think most likely what we have here is that they are staying with family. This is an ancestral home. There's got to be relatives there. They're staying with family, but there was no space for them to have privacy for the birth. And the type of home would look something like this. And I think I might have shared this picture last year as well when we were talking about these things. So this would be a very typical first century house in a village like Bethlehem of a humble family that could not afford a home separate from a barn and lands and stuff like that. So you have an inner courtyard here that has room for livestock and food preparation and stuff, and then sleeping and living space up here. And when the warm weather, the sleeping would even be on the roof there. So hard to imagine sleeping on the roof, but this is not Oregon. This is Israel, all right? So what we would be looking at is that there would be not enough room to have privacy to deliver a child up here, and that quite possibly that took place down here where the animals would be kept, and he's laid in a manger. I think that's probably more based on the words that Luke used and what we understand of how they lived and stuff like that. That's probably a more accurate picture of Jesus' birth. Regardless of whether it's our more traditional understandings of it or something like this, the emphasis that Luke has is this, that Jesus' birth was in humility. It was humble beginnings. There's poverty. This would be a very simple, humble home in the Israelite culture. And so whether they're with family in that kind of setting, or off with animals in some kind of barn or cave, as others suggest. It is not an elaborate, elegant place where you would expect the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to be born. It's a very humble birth, a very humble beginnings in this would be the circumstances of his birth. Now, that brings us to the announcement of his arrival, the announcement in Luke. Let's go back to the text here. We're going to pick it up in verse 8 as we look at the announcement. And we've looked a little bit at the angels, what the angels spoke here already, but let's take a look at this announcement here in beginning in verse 8. All right, we read, "In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors.'" So in verse 8, we're introduced to some new people here. Shepherds. Shepherds. In the same region, there were shepherds. Why shepherds? Have you ever thought that? Like, we're so familiar with it, right? We just know the characters. We know who's there. We know who's participating. But why shepherds? If you understand anything about the culture of the day, these guys were considered to be dishonest by the Jewish leaders. They were viewed as unclean according to the law because they had to work on the Sabbath. The animals always needed protection and care 24/7. And so shepherds were unclean, untrustworthy, low bottom of the social standing in the culture. In Matthew's telling of Jesus' birth, there is no mention of the shepherds. He leaves them out. And correspondingly, Luke doesn't mention the magi or the wise men. Because Matthew and Luke are focusing on two different details here. Matthew focuses more on the royal aspect of the birth of Jesus, that this is the birth of a new king. And so you have these kings or wise men or magi traveling from another land looking for the new king. Where is the one born? King of the Jews. And that's Matthew's emphasis. Luke doesn't deny that, but he doesn't emphasize it. Luke talks about the shepherds. Why would he emphasize the shepherds? Luke's point here, the fact that the good news or the gospel was received by lowly, unwanted, unacceptable shepherds, and that they get to come worship Jesus first, is a strong emphasis that Luke makes. That the gospel, the good news, the announcement of Jesus and the coming kingdom of God through Jesus is for everyone. Luke wants everyone to know that the gospel, the good news, is for them. Because certainly, if it's for the shepherds, then it's got to be for you. And it's got to be for me. So Luke really focuses in on this. And he goes on to say in verse 11, he says, "A Savior has been born for you who is the Messiah, the Lord." Notice how personal that announcement is. Have you ever thought about that? The angel doesn't say, "A Savior has been born," and then move on. He says, "A Savior has been born for you." That's significant. That it's for you. It's personal in it. It makes it personal to these shepherds that oftentimes nobody wants to speak to, nobody does anything for them, and yet now a Savior has been born for them. More emphasis, the good news is for all the people, but it is also in particular for them. The angel could have said, could have left out those two words, for you. And it still would have been a true statement, right? A Savior has been born who is the Messiah, the Lord. That's a true statement. Remember, when it comes to reading in the Bible, every word is there for a reason. Every word is important. For you. How often have you heard, or maybe you know somebody who's heard the good news of Jesus? Or you are reminded of God's, the good news of the gospel or something like that. And you question, is it really good news for me? I mean, it's good news, but is it really for me? We hear the offer of salvation through the good news of Jesus, and we sometimes think, you know, that's a nice thing for other people. And I've heard people say that when they hear the gospel. They're like, you know, that's a nice thing. I like that idea. I think it might even be true for other people. But I'm not good enough for it to be true for me. I'm not nice enough. I'm not caring enough. I'm not loving enough. It can't be true for me. It is true for each one. The angels make it clear, the Savior has been born for you. He's been born for you, he's been born for me, for each and every one of us. The angels make it clear from that first announcement that the gospel of Jesus as Savior is for all people. There's a real, genuine offer of salvation to all who would believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin and receive eternal life. So John, in his gospel, has a different way of introducing these ideas than telling the birth stories. And when you go to John 3, you get some idea of this here. John 3, 16 through 18, John writes these words. This was Jesus speaking, and he writes Jesus' words down. He says, "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." Wow. The gospel is for everyone. There is an invitation to believe that is out there. So in Acts 16, when Paul's on his missionary journeys, right, and he's in prison, and there's the earthquake, and the chains are loosed, and they think, the jailer comes to find them. The jailer assumes that they have ran off because the jail is split wide open. And Paul says, hey, we're here. And the jailer comes and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And their answer in Acts 16, 31 is this. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." This is the offer. This is the good news of salvation through Jesus. That it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That he is who the Bible said he is, that he did what the Bible says that he did, and that his death, his burial, his resurrection is sufficient to pay for my sin, for your sin. This is the beginnings of the offer of this, the gospel, that there is a Savior who is born for you. So how do they then respond to this, the shepherds? How then do they respond? So let's look at their response, verses 15 to 20. We read in verse 15, "When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. So we begin there in verse 15, where it says, let's go straight to Bethlehem. The shepherds waste no time to take action on the announcement from the angels. This was an act of faith on the shepherds' part. This wasn't the shepherds saying, so the angels said this, I'm not entirely certain, so I'm going to go check it out and see it. No, this is an act of faith. The angels had made the announcement. They had shared the good news that a Savior had been born. And so the shepherds are like, hey, let's go straight there. It is an act of faith. Faith is always active. It's always moving us towards God. There's a doing that comes with our faith. Never is faith mere acknowledgement of something or this mental assent to a set of truths or teachings. Faith, a saving faith, involves acting on the revealed truth of who Jesus is and what the Bible says about him. Now, the gospel came to the shepherds as they were doing their work. They were minding their business and the angels showed up. They had the night shift there. They're protecting the flocks, and yet the gospel called them to respond, and so they did. God broke through into their lives in an unexpected way, at an unexpected time. And so what do? I mean, they could have decided, you know, we're a little bit busy. We're dedicated to our jobs. We can't leave the sheep here, you know, this is too important to go off and seek after Jesus. But we don't get to choose when God interrupts our life with the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't get to choose when God breaks in to our life, when the Spirit begins speaking to our hearts and drawing us towards Jesus. We do get to choose how we respond, though, in it. How do we respond when the Spirit is speaking to us in that? Now, we move forward a little bit to verse 17. So they've gone, they've found Jesus, they found Joseph and Mary, and it says, after seeing them, they reported the message. They shared with others what the angels had told them about this child. The shepherds become the first evangelists, the first ones to share the good news. They had received the good news and now they are sharing it with others. And all they did to share the gospel was to report what they had seen and what they had heard. It was really that simple. They just report what had happened. What did God do? What was going on? And they share it with others. So that was their response, is they go, and then once they go and they worship, then they share it with others. Now, Mary shows us another response. There's another response, too, that happens. We see it says, Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. So Mary had a little different response here. She had already said yes to God's plan months ago. Her response of faith obviously included her whole life. She was personally involved in what God was doing here, of course. There's no mention of her reporting her story. Her response of worship right now is one of meditation. So the shepherds have this outward response of sharing with others and telling others, and they're actively praising God as they return and doing that. Mary, however, responded in a more quiet way, which was no less valid. It's a valid response that Mary has. I mean, never mind the fact that she was probably exhausted and overwhelmed from giving birth, now having to nurse a baby. You know, and again, we don't know how much time between the travel and the delivery. but certainly enough that she would be exhausted and overwhelmed. And so for her to meditate or to think deeply, to ponder what God is up to here is also an act of worship for her. So we need to be careful, you know, saying, well, everybody should worship in this way. When God is up to something, when God reveals something, here's what you should do. Well, we see a very different response from the shepherds and from Mary. But both of them are responding to what God is doing in their lives and what God is up to. So what do we do with this today? I think the message to us is the same message that came to them. A Savior has been born to us. He is Christ the Lord. The gospel of Jesus is for you regardless of your circumstances. Regardless of where life finds you, the gospel of Jesus is for you. Whether you are rich or poor, white or black, male or female, the gospel of Jesus is for everyone. The good news that the Savior has been born. So what is your response then to the good news of Jesus? The good news that you are loved more than you will ever know. That your sins, even the ones that you are ashamed of, can be forgiven. And there is an eternal joy with God waiting for you. Nothing you can do can earn this forgiveness or repay God back for it. It is a free gift that you can receive by faith in Jesus. That is the message that is to us today. So how then do we respond to that? Do we respond with faith? Do we act on it? And give us a chance to act on it as we close in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news of Jesus. That a Savior has been born. And God, we want to have that opportunity right now. If there's anybody here today that has not put their faith in Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, I just want to invite them to pray along with me here in this time. So I'm just gonna pray a simple sinner's prayer, just a simple prayer for salvation, and give an opportunity for you to quietly respond in your heart to that. And so let's just pray that right now. Dear God, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I have made mistakes in my life, that I've sinned against you. I confess my need for forgiveness. I thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. And I trust in Jesus as the one and only Son of God who died, who rose again, and that his death and his resurrection is sufficient to forgive my sin. I thank you for the forgiveness we have in that and the gift, the free gift of eternal life. I pray these things in Jesus' name.